Have you ever wondered if a bare bones understanding of Christian anthropology would aid in your evangelization? Wonder no more. Rather, listen in to find out more.
Welcome to A Word from Our Outpost
with Joseph and Crystal Gruber,
a podcast for Catholic disciples who are wrestling to be missionary-minded in their normal everyday lives.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, tonight I am solo. I am without my wife. She is gone for a concert. So I'm going to talk for a little bit about a pretty bare-bones approach to Christian anthropology. Anthropology being the study of what it is to be human. The Christian side meaning we're going to take into account the best that philosophy and theology can offer for understanding. I may not be an expert in anthropology, but what I have learned, I'm happy to share. And I think the piece of it that I want to get at the most is that when we understand what it is to be human, we can be more at peace with ourselves and with other people. I'm reading The Interior Castle by St. Teresa of Avila right now, and she mentions at one point that having someone explain to her what human nature actually is relieves so many of her anxieties. And then she counsels, you know, that she thinks that a lot of the anxiety in the human heart comes from a misunderstanding of what it is to be human, of what our natures actually are. In that passage, I think she was talking in particular about the imagination, and I'm not going to be talking so much about the intellectual virtues and the intellectual side of things. Tonight, I'm going to talk a little bit about how to understand the cardinal virtues and how they draw a picture of what it is to be human. It's borrowing a lot from this philosopher named Joseph Pieper. I'll put a link to a very slim volume of his called The Christian Ideal of Man, which I think is quite excellent. But I'll be borrowing from him things that I've picked up from other places. I'm also going to be borrowing pretty heavily from a guy named Father Robert Spitzer from the Spitzer Center, from the Magis Center for Faith and Reason. Also put links in the podcast notes for that. So usually when I explain basic Christian anthropology, I take out a napkin and I draw a stick figure. Since I can't be there with you and a napkin and a pen in which to do this, I'm just going to have you refer to the other approximation, which is yourself. Note that you have a head and a heart, and you have guts, and you have a stomach and organs of generation, we'll say. Those four loci, those four places, are going to be helpful for understanding why we talk about the cardinal virtues. Classically, we talk about there being four cardinal virtues. Cardinal from the word meaning hinge, about which things can turn. These are pivotal virtues for being human. They also correspond to pieces of us. And so the four cardinal virtues, let's clear the air right now, temperance, fortitude, justice, and what is commonly called prudence. Just a little aside here, I usually want to call it providence. Apparently in Latin, they took out the O and they took out the I, the V became a U, and providence became prudence as a sort of contracted word. I think providence actually gets more at the heart of what providence, what prudence is. That's not a hill I'm very willing to die on, but it's a hill that I'm willing to point out and say, see, there is a hill. Okay, so those are the four cardinal virtues, fortitude, temperance, justice, and prudence. These actually correspond to faculties and passions that we have, right? They are perfections of us, and they correspond to parts of us that are in need of perfecting. And these are all moral virtues. They have to do with how we act, the decisions that we make. And so at the very top, at your head, we often associate that with intelligence, and that is the seat of the intellect. So to note that the intellect is there for knowing true things. And then below the head is the heart, and the heart is a seat of decision for choice. It's where we can choose the good. And then there are our irascible passions. This is where you get the expressions lily-livered, spineless, no backbone, butterflies in the stomach, that kind of sensation that we have in moments that are fight or flight. These are called the irascible passions. Irascible from the word where we also get irate, meaning anger. So this is the part of us that feels anger and fear. And we often feel that kind of viscerally, right, in the gut. And then the last area to consider are the concupiscible passions, these appetites that are for the preservation of ourselves and the propagation of the species. So things regarding food and comfort and sex, that we have desires associated with that. And both the irascible and the concupiscible passions, appetites, they're called passions because these are things that we suffer. Passion, you know, the passion of the Christ, this idea of suffering, they happen to us, and then we respond, right? They're morally neutral because they happen to us, and then we have a moral obligation to respond correctly. And so to see that the four cardinal virtues are actually there to talk about how to address our concupiscible passions, temperance, to note that we should be temperate in how much food we take in, and in order to be chaste, right, and how much comfort we should allow ourselves. We have fortitude because those situations that call for bravery are situations in which we will fear or feel anger. And the important thing is to do the right thing, not the thing that we're afraid of and not the thing that we are angry at, but the right thing, to not be clouded by the fear or the anger, but to choose rightly in the midst of that storm. And then the will, this heart of ours, is to choose the good. And to choose the good for others is justice, right? To render unto the other what is their due. And justice has a whole lot of sub-virtues, as does fortitude, as does temperance. But fundamentally, it's about choosing the good. And justice is that virtue played out in community. And then the virtue of prudence is the virtue of seeing the good, seeing the true, seeing the beautiful, and pursuing it rightly. So to see our end, to see that which we are striving toward, to have a goal in mind, and then to choose the steps that are appropriate to actually achieving that end. So providence is an intellectual virtue in the sense of it involves seeing and judging, but a moral virtue in the sense that it also, in order to be really complete, we actually have to do. So those are the four cardinal virtues, and they exist because we exist. Last week I was at a one-day conference put on by the Spitzer Center in the Diocese of Lansing. It was called The Four Levels of Happiness. And this is a concept that I've heard before, and maybe some of our listeners are familiar with this as well. But it's a way to approach these four virtues and these four pieces of what it is to be human from a slightly different angle, with slightly different language. And so Father Spitzer talks about there being four levels of happiness. And they're all, you know, degrees of happiness. They're all, you can justifiably call them happiness. But they are of higher or lower degree of happiness and of a different kind, right? So the first level of happiness actually has to do with these concupiscible passions, the passions relating to food and drink and sex and comfort. This is what he calls level one happiness, where it's the pleasure basically exists as long as the act that that produces the pleasure. So it's fleeting pleasure. But it is real pleasure. You know, it's not a bad thing to enjoy food. It's not a bad thing to enjoy the comforts of life. But to do it in a way that's actually for the ultimate good of oneself and not just for the pursuit of that level of happiness. You know, there are people who make contentment the highest aim, but really that's the lowest thing that you could actually conceivably aim for and still be aiming at anything. Anything else lower than that is unhappiness. So people saying that they live for pleasure, you know, that's not a high goal. That's actually the lowest goal that you can have and still have it be a goal. Then the next level that Father Spitzer talks about is one in which it's all about competition. It's all about winning. It's all about status. It's all about fame. It's all about competition, about the ego, about the ego asserting itself over and above those around it. And this ties in with acts of bravery, fortitude, endurance. And this is where we find a lot of people who are trying to climb up the corporate ladder, a lot of people who are trying to show up the Joneses down the street, or at least keep up with the Joneses. They're living primarily at this level of happiness where it's always about comparison. And this is the level where if you think that this is where happiness really is at, and let's face it, there is a temptation for that to be the highest we look at, because if we compare ourselves to other people, that is what we're going to be doing, right? And comparison is such an easy thing to fall into. It's very easy to compare what's going on in my life with the life of the person next to me. So it's a very easy thing to fall into, and it's a very satisfying thing, right? There's a rush about winning. There's a rush about showing someone else up, about being the best. But concurrently, there's also this fear that what I have achieved can be taken away, that what I have won today, I may lose tomorrow. It doesn't really allow for any sitting on those laurel wreaths about our heads. You know, we can't actually say, you know, I have the laurel wreath of victory about my head, therefore I can take it easy. No, we have to continue to show that we are the best. We have to continue to show that we are going to be the winner. And so there's a kind of weariness in choosing this, something more noble perhaps, and a little bit more enduring than just pleasure. But ultimately, there's a weariness associated with it. And I think we can see that in the world today. Those who fill their lives with busyness, there's a weariness to it. You know, can you not sense that there's more to life than just trying to get ahead? The next level is the level of philanthropy, the level of love of neighbor, the level of pursuing the good of others. Again, classically would be referred to as justice. But in this case, Father Spitzer is going at it where, there's a nobility in service to others, very much to be sure. Maybe I should have mentioned this earlier, but that first level of happiness, the desire for food, for procreation, and for comfort, even animals or even plants, the vegetative world desires to grow and to sustain itself and to bear fruit. Right? So that first level it's actually what we share in common basically with all living things. They all desire to continue and to continue in other beings like itself. And in the next level, you know, all the animals actually have this fight or flight kind of instinct as well. So everything that moves will desire to either flee or to fight. And so there's something, you know, sort of base about staying in these first two levels. Going from the second level to the third level, to the level of justice, is to the level of something actually more distinctly human. And so there is something a lot more fulfilling about serving other people. And so this is something to ask ourselves, am I living a life of service, or am I putting my interests ahead of others? And this can be taking place in the family, this can be taking place in the neighborhood, in our parish, at work, at the store, in the parking lot, on the highway. Am I living for myself in this moment, or am I consciously choosing to use myself for the service of others, to spend myself in the service of others? Clearly, I'm not saying it's okay to be used. That would be a gross misinterpretation of my point. This is where I really wish I had my wife next to me, because she would probably save me from going down this weird trail of trying to defend myself from attacks that you aren't making. But she's not here, so here we are, you and I, facing down an attacker who may not be you nor myself. Anywho, back to the point at hand. this third level of happiness, it does tend to endure a lot more. There is something much more noble about it. And we sense that. We sense when someone walks into the room who actually cares for the people in the room, right? One of the best pieces of advice that I hear for those who don't know what to do in a crowd, in a social situation, is for them to stop thinking about themselves and to look to see if there's anyone else who looks uncomfortable and go and talk with them. Because suddenly then they become the hero. Obviously, that's not the point that they become the hero, but that is a natural effect of doing the good, right? The good is heroic. We don't do it to be heroic. We do it to be good. Heroism is sort of the honor that's accorded rightly to those who deserve it. So we become a hero to the person who also feels uncomfortable because we went out and put ourselves out there. We risked being uncomfortable. We risked getting ourselves into a situation that might be less than desirable or a conversation that we may not really want to be in because we know that we're not actually the only important person and that our importance is actually most clearly displayed when we become a self-gift. So there's something really noble about this third level. And it was interesting at the conference hearing bits and pieces of people sort of discovering that, oh, there's a third level. I've been living in levels one and two. You're like, oh my goodness. I'm really glad that they're there because this is a really important thing to know that we're called to live in a kind of justice that seeks the good of others. And then this fourth level of happiness, which I'm sure you guys were all wondering about, tends to be the happiness that comes from contemplating the transcendentals. From contemplating the true, the good, the beautiful, the one, to contemplate being itself, to be receptive to not only the world, but the maker of the world, to be attentive to the present moment in a way that opens our eyes to the beauty that is around us, that quickens our heart to respond to the goodness that we see outside of ourselves, with the goodness that we're called to live out interiorly and having that interiorly flow out into our actions. So this fourth level of happiness, this is the kind of happiness that can't actually be taken away. You know, there's a certain point in which I can no longer serve. You know, when I'm sick, when I am weary, if I ever live to be old enough to be immobilized by old age, or if I ever become immobilized through any other kind of accident or happenstance, I won't actually be able to serve people in the same way, right? So even that kind of happiness can be taken away from me. Pleasures can be taken away at the snap of a finger. Accolades and success can be taken away as quickly as the stock market might change. My ability to serve and to give of myself may be taken away in such a way that I'm actually dependent upon others. But the one kind of happiness that can't actually be taken away from us is the life of prayer, the life of contemplation, the life of leisure, the life that is truly receptive to the world as it is. And this is the interesting thing then. One of my main claims about Catholicism through the years has been that the Catholic Church teaches us to look at reality head on. And that's a very difficult thing. It's also, I don't know if we always realize that this is what the Catholic Church is trying to help us to do. I think sometimes people think that the Catholic Church, as a magisterial body, is talking about things that don't really matter or things that aren't really relevant. And I definitely know that in Catholic education circles, sometimes this is the feeling, both from the teachers and the students. But that authentic Catholic teaching is an embrace of the gift that God has given us in reality, nothing more and nothing less, right? That all of the truths of the Catholic Church are to be embraced because they really and truly are true. They're real, and that's what makes them worth pursuing. And even pursuing may not be quite the right word. Receiving, definitely. But pursuing in the sense of making time, making the conscious effort of the will to turn to God in prayer, to turn away from the things that are enticing or distracting the things that are infuriating or annoying, the things that are making us anxious, and realizing that there is a God that is actually greater than all of these things, and that his desire is for us to come to know him. And we have the secure knowledge that in knowing him is true happiness, that the joy of the martyrs is not nonsensical when we realize that this is the kind of joy that comes from knowing God and by putting him first. And this is where all of the other levels of happiness, if that they are the only thing that we are pursuing, are ultimately deficient, because they're not ultimately ordered to our final end. And this notion of this fourth level of happiness, of true providence, of understanding that we have an aim, a goal, a telos, a purpose, and we have a way in which to fulfill it. And that is the life of asceticism, right? The life of training our passions so that we can really actually desire rightly. Because it's not even enough for us to just keep on refusing, the dessert or the treat or the opportunity for the put down. It's not just not doing the thing that we ought not do, but ultimately it's becoming the person who doesn't even desire to do the thing that we ought not do, that we desire to do the thing that we ought to do, that God actually desires us to become, as his children, fully integrated into one person who has desires oriented toward the transcendent, the true, the good, the beautiful, and that that's possible through the grace of God. And so we could talk a little bit about how the theological virtues perfect our human faculties and our passions. We could talk a little bit about the fact that our baptism has actually infused grace and virtue into us that we are called to act upon. But I think that's going to be enough for tonight. I think we're going to be doing a few more episodes about the transcendent, because these are the most important things to contemplate as human persons. But I'd like to transition now to talk a little bit more about why these are really important things for us to have a firm grasp of, evangelically speaking. And I think this is a very important piece that we shouldn't skip over, although I was about to do so. We desire happiness, right? Aristotle in the Nicomachean Ethics talks about how there is no human act that is not done without happiness being its end, right? In Catholic teaching, we teach nobody actually chooses evil outright. Like, we choose disordered goods, we choose perverted goods, we choose goods that are not actually going to be effective in making us truly happy. We might be settling for a much lower order of, quote, happiness at the expense of a higher order of happiness. So we might choose to go and buy ice cream at the ice cream shop when that money was actually meant for donating to, the St. Vincent de Paul Fund for Feeding the Hungry, right? So we sacrificed something that was a level 3 kind of happiness for a level 1 kind of happiness. Level 1 happiness isn't bad, but if it's against something that's higher, it sort of turns the whole thing upside down and says, no, we're going to put the lowest thing as highest. And that is what fallen man does, right? Fallen man, that's what we do. We flip it all upside down and we say, no, I'm going to put the lowest thing as the highest priority. And then I'll put the highest thing, contemplation, as my lowest priority. I'm going to say, I don't really want to go to church. I don't really want to pray. I don't really want to make time for studying scripture and praying Liturgy of the Hours. I don't really want to pray my rosary today. I'm going to put everything else above that. And that is a total flip-flop of what it is to be human. And so evangelically, we can talk to people about happiness and ask them, what do you think happiness is? And figure out, where they're coming from and how they're trying to understand what the good life is. Because guaranteed, people would rather have a good life than not. We just can't not be configured toward wanting goodness. We can be confused as to how to achieve that. We can have been lied to or given bad examples. But there is an innate sense that we desire goodness. And so as we talk with people about happiness, as we talk to people about choosing the good we can ask questions. You know, is that actually working for you? Are you actually achieving the kind of happiness that you thought you would? You know, is the actual process of achieving the happiness a participation in that end, right? Well, you might not want to ask that question. I think it's a good question. I just don't know how to ask it in a more approachable kind of way. That's probably why I don't usually ask people that question, but it did come to mind right now. Anyway, point being, people want happiness. We know what actually satisfies the human heart. This is the very oft-quoted St. Augustine line, "My heart is restless, and you have made me for yourself, O Lord, and my heart is restless until it rests in thee." In this sense that we are confronting people day after day who have restless hearts, and they may not even know how restless they are. They may not even know that there is real rest. When Jesus says, "Come to me, you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he's saying something that I think modern man has not really paid attention to. He's proposing that there is a real way to rest, and that real way to rest is found in him. And this is one of the scandalous things, too, about when pagan philosophy confronted Christianity in the first few centuries of Christianity. One of their biggest complaints was, "You guys make it way too easy to pursue this good life that we've been struggling so hard to discover." And it's true, in the sense that it is actually a whole lot easier than it was for pagandom, because Jesus actually came to save us. You know, the name of Jesus means God saves. He came to save us from this upside-down kind of living, right? Chesterton loved this idea of being men and women who are upside down and we're waiting to be righted, right? This is the divine act of redemption, the divine act of saving us, is to actually place us on our feet again so that our head may rise to the clouds. And so these conversations, we can just explain to people, like, do you ever wonder if there might be more to life than the kind of happiness that you're pursuing right now? And if so, would you like to hear about it? And we can talk to them about, you know, as human beings, we have certain faculties, you know, like we have reason and we have a will, we have a free will. And these are actually two things that are unique to us in the animal kingdom. No other animal has a free will and reason in the way that we do. Like, one of the ways of proving that is we have real speech. No other animal has speech. This is a sign that we can see something and we can create a symbol and use that symbol of sound waves that we produce through our mouths that people can hear. And when they hear chair, they'll see in their minds the thing that we just said. And if we say go to the chair, as long as there's only one chair in the room, if we just say that, that's enough for somebody to see the situation and act on it. It's an incredible thing, right? The gift of speech. So we have it. And that means that we have something that animals as a whole don't have. Other animals don't. So if we live as if we are merely animals, and we are animals, we share in common with the animal kingdom the properties of animals and more. We share more than, well, we have things that we don't share with the other animals. So we do share with them the pursuit of pleasure and comfort. We do share with them the kind of joy of winning. But where we don't share things is where people may not have even considered that there is a world of the intellect, that there is a realm of the will that is not just centered on self, but is actually oriented toward the good of the whole community. And I don't know, when I first heard about this, this was really exciting. This is not how my Marxist English literature degree was teaching me about what it was to be human. It was teaching me that the most important things in the world are power, and after that, pleasure. Right, and this sense of power is a sense of having dominion over other people, winning, and this sense of pleasure is a sense of being able to do whatever you want with your body. And it was basically saying, this is what it is to be human, and this is how we're going to interpret literature. And I railed against that internally, but I didn't have language for expressing that. No, I think there's something more to being human than what this lens is offering. I think this lens is offering us something interesting. Like there is something true that we do desire power and we do desire pleasure, but I don't think that that actually encapsulates the whole of what it is to be human. And we're living in a world where most people, at least in the United States, who have been through a college education or talked with people who are college educated, they are or taught by college educated people at this point, because the elementary schools and high schools and middle schools are now entirely populated by people who have been taught in classrooms such as that. And so they're being able to, they're now in a position to teach that what it is to be human actually is just the most basic of desires for power and pleasure. But we are more than that. And so being able to share with people, here's a picture of that something more. Does this actually accord with your experience? You know, have you ever done anything to serve someone else? How did you feel after that? Have you ever been just totally awestruck by something beautiful? And how have you been able to come back to that moment? Have you been able to treasure that? Has that moment actually endured well past the time that you spent with it? Unlike, you know, the sugary cereal that you ate this morning and the Netflix show that you watched this afternoon, has this actually endured in a way that the other pleasures haven't? And then we can talk to them about how the highest level of happiness can be found in prayer, that prayer is the thing that is most configured to what it is to be human. I had this realization a few years ago, kneeling at Mass. It may have been just after the Lamb of God, I'm not sure, but it was definitely at Mass, and I was definitely kneeling, and I had this sense as I was going down onto my knees, this is the most human, this is the best thing that I could possibly do right now, which is to be on my knees before my Lord and my God, to be on my knees worshiping my Creator, that there is no better thing for me to do than to worship that which is actually worthy of all of my attention, all of my adoration, all of my religious devotion, right? Even on the natural level, that sense that religion is the justice that we owe to God, our Creator. And then in the supernatural sense, knowing that it's Jesus Christ on the altar, and that He is actually the one who I most want to be adoring, that there is no one other. There are certainly times that I'm distracted by other things, certainly times when I choose wrongly, certainly times when I'm disordered, but in the act of worship, I know objectively and hopefully more and more, but at least sometimes subjectively, that that is the best thing that I can do, and that by doing it, I'm becoming actually more human. That is the most humanizing thing that I can possibly do, is to kneel in adoration before my Lord and my God. So to be able to share that with other people, to be able to share with them our own experiences of happiness, our own struggles to find real happiness, our own adventures in finding the good life. Fulton Sheen says that life is worth living, but I don't think a lot of people actually buy that anymore. I think people have sort of given up on that, and they're not even considering what life is all about. We're teaching our son right now just the most basic of religion. He's learned the basic prayers. Hopefully he's actually learned those a while back, but now we're more formally going through this. And now we're going through the first basic lesson, you know, who made us? God. And why did he make us? To know, love, and serve him in this life so that we might be with him in the next. And that is so fundamentally true to what it is to be human, that no anthropology is actually complete without that understanding, that our life has a direction, it has an orientation given to us by God and put there for God, right? That we're oriented toward him, and that we are only really ourselves in light of that fact, and that the more distant we are from that, the less we are ourselves. And so I think as far as an evangelical tool, an evangelical conversation, a concept to wrestle with and to understand, you know, where in my life am I actually pursuing this? Where in my life am I living it more disordered, where I'm letting my passions actually dictate my life rather than my right reason? Where can I actually be serving others more? right? We talk a lot on this podcast, you know, there's love of God and there's love of neighbor, right? And love of neighbor is important. Am I actually spending my life loving my neighbor? Am I doing the things in my home, in my community that I'm called to do? So hopefully these are helpful concepts. We're going to talk more about the transcendentals in upcoming weeks. But my wife asked me to record a podcast while she was gone. So this ultimately is the podcast that, you know, I would want her to hear. Hopefully it's good for you too. If you're liking these podcasts and you haven't yet rated it, you may do so, especially on the Apple Podcast, because it seems to be where most people are these days. Feel free to share it with others as well. You can also email us at ouroutpost@gmail.com if you have any comments, questions, suggestions, critiques. We'd be happy to hear. We want to get better. Otherwise, we'll just close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Heavenly Father, be with all who listen to this podcast. May we all be convicted of the very fact that you have loved us into existence, and that our existence only makes sense in light of you. May we turn to you again and again. May we see you as our real and loving Father. May we desire rightly. May we desire what you desire. May we put on the mind of Christ, that we may see the world as it is. May the prayer that Jesus taught us be a prayer that reorders our passions. May we become truly human, because you have made us so. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Take my hand, let's be on our way. And now, finally, I can say that I love you. Yes, I love you.
From our outpost to yours, thanks for listening. And a special thanks to John Mark Skoke.
That's S-K-O-C-H.
For the music.
Check him out on Spotify.